The text that I want to draw your mind to in just a moment is in chapter 3. But always, there are some times when we might just pull out one verse or one phrase of a verse. And there's so many wonderful truths found in Scripture that one verse, just a line of Scripture, can produce so many thoughts. It can, allow an entire sermon to come from that. But also, it's important that we put the Bible always in context of what he's talking about. And so, really, I kind of would like to read, a couple chapters to kind of give us all that is going on here. But let's start off with the thoughts we find in these first few verses of chapter 4 that we just read. And if I can kind of sum it up for you, Paul was, let me say it this way. Paul, we talked about last week, if you remember, that he made a statement in 1 Timothy where we were in chapter 1. And he said that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Remember that? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, of whom I am chief. And in that, Paul was saying that he was an example that as the chief sinner, as he considered himself, I don't know that, that doesn't necessarily say that he was the worst sinner that ever lived, but in his own mind and heart, he felt, and we all kind of feel that way. I think a lot of us would put ourselves in that category as a chief sinner, because we understand that regardless of what others have done, I have certainly sinned against God and feel the weight of that sin many times. But he said, if God could save the chief sinner, that is proof, if you will, that he could save anybody. That's essentially what he was getting at. He said, my salvation is an example to those who would believe after me that if Christ would save the chief sinner, then certainly nobody is beyond the ability for Christ to save. And so he was an example in that sense. Well, today, as we come to this message, we can say that after his salvation, Paul was an example of a chief Christian. He lived a life that really, not perfectly, Paul wasn't perfect for sure, but he did live a life that exemplifies what a Christian ought to be like. Because as much as Paul was able, it seems to me that he walked with God. He was obedient to Christ, and he allowed Christ to have his way in his life to a degree that we see in Paul, that Paul could even make a statement. And these statements, he doesn't make them lightly, and he certainly doesn't make them of his own will, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul on a couple occasions said, be ye followers of me as I am a follower of Christ. Now, again, that's a pretty big statement. I would be very hesitant to make such a statement, to say, follow me, and I'll show you how to follow Christ, because you should have a better example than me. But Paul could say that because he was yielded to the Lord, and the Lord inspired him to write that. And so Paul was an example of a Christian. He was a godly person. I think we can say that in honesty and fairness. And as you think about that, and as I relate it to this scripture, one of the things that I believe made it such was that Paul lived with a different focus than most people do. Paul's focus of life from the day he was saved till the day he went to be with the Lord was that he really didn't seem to care very much about what others thought of him. He wasn't interested in being popular in the sight of men. And this is what he gets at in these verses we just got done reading, is basically he's saying, if I can sum it up, he says in verse 1 that If you think of me, I want you to only account me as a minister of Jesus Christ. A minister is a servant. A servant of Jesus Christ. The word is actually the deaconos. It's this word we get deacon from, but it means to wait tables, is generally how that word was used. He said, I'm just a waiter, a servant, waiting on tables for God, in a sense. And he says, as a steward, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ, as a steward of God, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And then he goes on to say, and it really doesn't matter to me how you judge me. I just want to be a faithful steward in the eyes of God. I believe that was really in sincerity, Paul's desire of his heart. And so he focused his life on that, really that one goal was that when I finish this life and go on to be with the Lord in heaven, I want to have my Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now we say that many times, Christian, I hear preachers use that phrase often. But I don't know how much we honestly make that the true motivation of our life. But I believe Paul did. I believe Paul really in sincerity just wanted, it didn't matter. He says, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you. And he said, I don't even judge myself. Because it's not about what you think of me. It's not even about what I think of myself. It's only, the only thing I'm really concerned is what does God think of me? How does God view my life? And in that statement, it comes right after chapter 3. And Paul knew that there was going to be a day when his life would be evaluated by God. There was going to come a day when, as he says in verse number 5, that we should judge nothing before the time, because really we're not sufficient to adequately judge. And we shouldn't judge one another, because we really don't know how to judge each other. We can't hardly even judge ourselves properly. You know, when we judge others, we might put them down, but we might also elevate them. And sometimes judging somebody and elevating them is just as dangerous as judging them and putting them down. Because sometimes we can elevate people in our mind and they may not be everything they seem to be. But he said there is coming a day when, in verse number 5, he says, we'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and we'll make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So there's coming a day when all hearts will be revealed, when the secret things will come to light. The Bible says it in other places like this. In Romans chapter 2, it says in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. That's a sobering thought. When you think about that, there's going to be a day when all will be revealed and our lives will be open before God. Hebrews says it this way in chapter 4, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so with that, I was going to say back up, it might just be across the page. In chapter 3, in verse number 13, it says there that there's coming a day, and that day's going to happen, where every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. So what I want to speak to you about this morning is about this day when everything will come to light. The day when our works will be manifest. We refer to it many times as the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the right terminology. That's what it is. The judgment seat of Christ is the place that every believer will come before. We distinguish it this way because this is what we find in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 10, it says there that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in Romans, I believe it's chapter 14, it says this, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So it's mentioned several times, this judgment seat of Christ. And it's talking to believers that we will stand before Christ and be judged. Our works will be judged. Now, we have to understand, I think this is probably, a lot of you already know these things, but just to make it clear, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers, and it's not a judgment to determine whether or not we are allowed access into heaven. That's already been decided. In other words, some have, you know, I don't know, hopefully not too many Christians have this concept, but the world seems to have the concept that, you know, when you die, you arrive at the gates, and Peter's standing there with the books, you know, and he's going to, you know, decide whether or not, or at least find out whether or not you have a reservation or whatever, and, you know, and let you in or not. And that's not the way we find in the Bible. It's not that you get there and then, you know, Peter looks down the registration and doesn't find your name and has to send you back to hell or something. That's not the way it goes. That is already determined in this life. And so the concept of the world that we stand before God and in that day your good works will go on this side, your bad works will go on this side, and as it's finally all weighed out, the decision will come whether or not you can go to heaven. That's not it. The Bible says it like this, actually, in John 3:18. It says that he that believeth not is condemned already. The condemnation is already there. And so death only seals the fate, and those that are lost will be lost still. And those that are saved will be saved forever. So that's already determined. That's not what the judgment's for. When you read in Revelation chapter 20, you read about a judgment there. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And John saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And every man was judged according to his works. Now that's the judgment of the lost, those that are unbelievers. They will stand before that judgment. And as you read that, their works are judged as well. But again, it's not to determine whether they're good enough to go into heaven. That's already settled. It's just a matter of seeing that their works are unholy, their works are ungodly, and that their punishment, when it's meted out, is just. Because they will have no excuse. The books will be there. Everything they've done in life, the sins that they've committed that haven't been paid for, or haven't been, you know, the payment for that hasn't been received. They haven't placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Their name is not found written in the book of life. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. Because they're condemned already. And we would all stand in that position if it were not for faith in Jesus Christ. So there is a great white throne judgment for the lost. There's a judgment seat of Christ for the saved. I just want to put those two in your mind. Now we're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? This is where believers come, and our works are judged, not again to determine our salvation, they're judged to determine our reward, actually. This is the reward seat. This is when the crowns will be given out. This is where we will receive the rewards for the deeds done in the body. And he says, every man shall have praise of God. Some will have a little, and some will have more. Now, as I think about this, I'm going to try to take us into logical progression here. So let me give you the points I have on paper. That'll help me. I want you to notice, first of all, I call it the facilitation of the believer's works, because we're talking about the believer's works being judged. The facilitation, that's kind of a big word, but I've tried to alliterate this outline. And to go along with the next point is the foundation of our works, and then the furnishings of our works. So we know we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We know that in that day, everything will come to light. And that ought to motivate us, as it motivated Paul, as we think about that, as we begin to understand that reality, it ought to make us desire to live a life that in that day will not be ashamed, will not lose our reward. Now, when it comes to facilitating this, when it comes to how do we then, how can we ensure that our life and what we do with our life will amount to something in the end, I want to take you back to the beginning of chapter 3, because there's a key in these verses that I think is very important for us to understand. So back to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." So we've already divided out. There's two judgments, one for the lost, one for the saved. Now we're talking about the saved, and there are, we could maybe say, two kinds of Christians. There are carnal, and there are spiritual. He says to them, I could not speak to you as spiritual because you're not spiritual. You're carnal. What does carnal mean? Carnal is flesh. It's connected to the flesh. It's that carnal nature. You see, we have as a Christian, now the lost people, all they have is carnal. They don't have a spiritual. They don't have spiritual life. But we have spiritual life. We also still have the old nature. So there's really two streams from which we can operate. We can operate in the flesh, or we can operate in the spirit. Now, it's pretty obvious that if we're going to come to the judgment seat of Christ and our works will go through the judgment of the fire and anything be left at all on the other side, then we need to be operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's essential. Because the works of the flesh are going to, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be burned up, right? And so he when he speaks to the Corinthians, he wants to maybe, you know, help them to understand that they need to get spiritual, because right now they're acting carnal. They're operating in the flesh. And he says, I couldn't feed you with meat. I had to give you milk. And you were not able to take meat. So you say, well, how do I know if I'm spiritual or if I'm carnal as a Christian? First of all, the first thing I wrote down is this: the flesh hinders spiritual growth. He calls them babies, babes. Did you know that the level of your spiritual maturity is not measured by how long you have been saved? That's not the measure of it. It's measured by how much you are like Christ, right? It doesn't really matter how many years you've been saved. That doesn't necessarily make you a mature Christian. Can there be somebody saved for 40 years and they still be a babe in Christ? Yeah. Can somebody be saved for a few weeks and be quite mature in the Lord? Yeah. It really doesn't make much difference about the length of time that you've been saved. It's how much have you yielded to the Spirit? How much have you allowed the Spirit of God to control your life and to help you to grow into Christ's likeness? So that's first of all, the flesh, the corruption of the flesh, the reason why the flesh will not, the works of the flesh will not stand up in the day of judgment is the flesh hinders spiritual growth. Secondly, the flesh lacks spiritual understanding. He said, I couldn't feed you with meat, but with I had to give you milk. What is meat? Meat represents the deeper things of the Scripture, the deeper things of God. In other words, John chapter 16, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. He knew them. He knew their spiritual maturity. He knew what things they would understand and not understand. And there were spiritual things that he said, you know, I have things I would want you to learn. I'd like to teach you, but right now you're not able to even understand them or grasp them or see the significance of them. You can't bear them now. Hebrews points it out this way in chapter 5. It says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason have reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so the reason if we operate in the flesh, we'll not build a spiritual house, which we'll see in a moment, that will last the fire, is because, first of all, it hinders our spiritual growth. Second of all, it hinders our spiritual understanding. And thirdly, the flesh focuses on the wrong people. Look now at verse number 3. He says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For well, one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? You see, the flesh focuses on people, not God. And it gets into these things where, you know the whole thing of the Corinthians. They're, you know, this envy, this strife, this one-upping. This is what I see all through this whole book of 1 Corinthians, is that they were, you know, the reason why they were trying to do all these spiritual miracles and gifts and signs and wonders is really because they wanted to, you know, one up each other. And then this whole thing, I'm of Paul. Well, Paul, you know, well, okay, you're of Paul. That's nice. But I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a great orator. He was, you know, Paul, his speech was contemptible sometimes. I mean, he was a short little beady-eyed guy, had a bad voice. I mean, you know, this is the way. And so, but Apollos, now he was, you know, a polished preacher, wonderful announcer voice, and could wax eloquent and so on. And that's the way they would go at it. And, you know, and then, of course, there was even the more spiritual people who, you know, spiritual, who said, well, you guys are of Paul and you're of Apollos, but I'm of Christ, you know. And you know, they almost, I think they said it with that kind of, you know, okay, well, I'm way above you. Because that's where they focus. That's carnality. Carnality breeds envy. It breeds this kind of competition. Paul says, me and Apollos and I, we're not competing. You're not to follow us anyway. What are we? We are ministers. You're to follow God. And we're just, you know, I planted, he watered. We're just in it together. We're on the same team. And you got your whole focus wrong. Your eyes are on the wrong things. Your thinking is on the wrong thing. Because you're carnal, this is where, this is what you're worrying about, vying for some pecking order. And he said, that's just foolish. And so, number one, our works are going to be something substantial, something lasting, something worthwhile when we come to the judgment, then we must not operate in the corruption of the flesh, but rather we need to operate in the cooperation with the Spirit. And this is what I see in verses 5 through 9. Paul says, "We're ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." We're all working together. "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And my whatever my reward is, it won't hinder or be compared to Apollos' award, and whatever his award is, it's not going to affect mine. We're just doing this for the Lord, and we're one. We're on the same team." So I want you just to notice that when we cooperate with the Spirit of God, it brings spiritual fruit. It's quite a statement he makes in verse 5. He says, "We're nothing but ministers, but it was through our ministry you believed." And Paul's not saying that, taking any credit for it. But there is the statement there that they were believing, they were saved, they were Christians because of Paul and Apollos' ministries. Why? Because they were great? No, because they were cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Because God was giving the increase, because God was using them. You see, they were operating in the Spirit. Cooperation with the Spirit of God works cohesively, not competitively, as we've seen. And then cooperation with the Spirit of God gives God the glory. And this is what he does. He gives God the glory. He says, verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God, and ye are God's." You're not ours. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. So, as we see this facilitating of building a life that our works will last the fire of judgment, just understand that if we live our life in the corruption of the flesh, it's all going to go up in smoke. If we live our life in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, then we'll have something that will last in that day. So we see the facilitation. Secondly, we see the foundation of the believer's works. Verse number 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So what was the foundation Paul laid? It wasn't history, it wasn't tradition, it wasn't New Testament ethics, it was Christ. That's the foundation. He's talking to Christians, and this is what they're to build on. The foundation is Jesus. That's the foundation. That's the foundation of our faith. That's the foundation of Christianity. Without the foundation, the building crumbles, right? If we don't have that foundation, then everything we build upon it is going to collapse and going to be like the foolish man built his house on the sand, and when the winds and the waves came, what happened? The kids know what happened. It went splat because it wasn't built on the rock. And so the foundation is Christ. But that suggests a couple thoughts as I thought about that. The foundation, of course, is, if I can use the term, switching metaphors a little bit, Christ is also the root from which the tree grows. And when the root is there, it's really the tree or the plant on top is really an extension of the root. And it ought to resemble the root. We could use it in the form of building. you know, the building ought to match the foundation, right? You don't lay a huge marble foundation and then build a little cardboard house on top of it. It should match the foundation. And so the foundation is Christ. What is that saying? That's saying that what we build on there, we should take heed because it needs to match. It needs to be in accordance with what is laid. Our life, if we're founded on Christ, it ought to amount to something. It ought to be grand, a building, because the foundation is grand. And it can be. If the foundation is the rock of Jesus Christ, then it can withstand a glorious building. And we should endeavor to build such a structure for His glory. The foundation is Christ. Our life is Christ. Paul said it like that. He said in Colossians 3, he said, when Christ, who is our life, appear, then what shall we appear? He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So the foundation of my life, the foundation of my and what, you know, it's not, yes, that's the foundation of my salvation. Yes, that's the foundation of my belief. But it needs to be the foundation of my life. It's not just about church. It's not just about, it's about my life. Everything going up from that foundation in my life ought to reflect the foundation. And so the foundation is Christ. Now we'll move to the furnishing. Once the foundation is laid, we begin to build on it. And you build really throughout your entire Christian life. And we see the building materials here. You know what they are, right? In verse number 12. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, those are in one category. The second category, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. When you put gold, silver, precious stone through fire, what happens? Well, it survives, right? And it purifies. But when you put wood, hay, and stubble in the fire, what happens to it? When it comes out, it's ashes. It's gone. And that's what he's getting at. That's the imagery he wants you to think about. And he says, if any man's work abide, verse 14, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So if your works go through the fire and they were gold, silver, precious stone, they abide the fire, the judgment comes, they're evaluated by that judgment, and they withstand it, they hold up to it, they prove to be true, then they survive, they remain. And those that have something remaining on the other side of the fire, they receive reward. But if your works of your life comes into that judgment and they are found to be useless, vain, empty, wood, hay, stubble, they burn up. And on the other side, you have a pile of ashes. So this is what the judgment is referred to. It's referred to as a fire. Our materials are referred to as gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. And if any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. You won't lose your salvation. As we said, that's already determined. Yet so as by fire. So the question comes down to, what are you going to have left on the other side of that judgment? And everything's brought to light. The light of God's judgment, the fire of God's judgment, judges the works, the deeds. What do you have on the other side? Now, to help us understand and to finish up, I was thinking about, what is the gold, silver, and precious stone? What is that? How do we make sure our works are those things? And I think it helped me to try to think about what is judged, what is the criteria of this judgment, and so forth. And I have three things to suggest to you, and there may be others you could think about as well. But I see in the scriptures that, first of all, why don't you turn to this one? I'll show it to you. Matthew chapter 6. Our heart's motive will also be part of what's judged. Our heart's motive. I see that in a couple of scriptures, but in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, you remember what he said there in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me get there and I'll read it. He says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now you understand what he's saying there, right? If the motive, when you give alms, to do your alms, that's giving, that's charitable giving. But he says, if you do it to be seen of men, up there you have no reward, right? Why? Because the motive of your heart is, it's for the praise of men, the glory of men. And so when that motive is judged, the as he said it in Corinthians there, the what was the word he used? Not the thoughts and intents of the heart, that's in Hebrews. But you know, he looks in our heart. And when he sees the motive is for your own pride, for your own glory, it wasn't for God's glory. It wasn't even out of generosity. Didn't you know some people give because for their own glory, right? I mean, you know, you give, you get your name on the building, you get a plaque, you know, you get others saying, "Man, did you see what he gave?" You know? And God says, that motive in the fire goes up in smoke. There's no reward. So let's think about that for a second. So then when I do something out of a motive, and it's true, and God knows my heart. You know, he's the one that judges this. But when I do something, it's my motive is only to glorify the Lord. When it's only to be pleasing to God. When my motive is not, I don't care if nobody sees it. I don't care if nobody doesn't understand what I did. It doesn't matter to me because God's the one who I do it for. That's gold, silver, precious stone. So part of that, you know, judgment, part of that wanting our works to be material that last, we have to watch our motives. We have to be careful about it. Another example, and I won't go into this one too long because for time's sake, but if you want to think about it, I'll give you the thought. In John chapter 12, you remember Jesus came to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Mary took that box of ointment and broke it and anointed his feet and so on. And then Judas said, "Well, this, you know, was worth a lot of money and it could have been sold and the money given to the poor." Now both of those, you know, the anointing the feet of Jesus and so on, that was a good act. Giving money to the poor, that was a good act, but what was the motive? Well, Mary's motive was to honor the Lord. She did this for my burial. She did this because of faith. She did this to glorify me. Judas, his motive, Jesus points out, was not for the poor. He kept the bag. He kept the money. He was going to skim a little of that off. And so there again, you see a clear picture of two motives and which one would last the fire. All right, so our motive. Turn now to, I'm going to give you these fast. We're almost done. Romans chapter 12. Not only our motive is judged, but also our service. In Romans chapter 12, verse number 6, he states it like this. If I can ever get there. He says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us minister, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned, one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now, think about what he's saying there. He says, every one of you has different gifts. Some this, some this, some this. And whatever gift you have, use it. That's basically what he's saying, right? If you have the gift of ministering, then minister. If you have the gift of giving, then give. If you have the gift of, just use it with the proportion of faith. And it's almost, I see that. We could go into a lot of things, but, each one has a proportion. Each one has a proportion of faith. And I can't evaluate all what your gift is and how you're using it, but God does. So what I'm saying is, God has given us particular gifts, talents, abilities, opportunities. How we use those will be part of this judgment. Doesn't that make sense? So it's like, like the parables Jesus told. He gave talents out and he came back and said, what'd you do with it? And some gained from it, some hid it. And so the judgment is our motives, but also if we've been given something by God to be used for his glory and we have not used it, we've squandered it, we've hidden it, we've buried it in the ground, then our works are going to burn up. So there's our motives, there's our service, and then just in general, I put number three, our conduct. He says our works will be judged what sort it is. And I think just our general, not only are we given gifts, but we're given life, right? How do we live our life? If we've lived our life in the flesh, if we've lived our life for self, if we lived our life for the pleasures of this world, the material things of this world, all that's going to go up in smoke. But if we live our life for God, it'll last. Many human impressive works will go up in smoke. In other words, you might build a lot of buildings in this life, but those aren't what lasts, obviously. I don't know. There's so many ways I can think about how to try to illustrate this, but I'm talking about teaching kids at night in our evening service. And I was thinking about this a few weeks ago in our teenagers. When we talk about when teenagers get to be about grade 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there, we start talking about what are you going to do with your life? Where are you going to go? Are you going to college? Going to go to trade school? You're going to do this? What do you want to do? And obviously, we want them to learn that, they're becoming adults, their life's going on, they got to do something with their life, and so forth. And we certainly don't want them to be a bum, right? Just have no ambition, flunk out of school. How many kids I hung out with when I was a kid? I shouldn't even tell you all this stuff. But that quit school. I had a lot of friends that quit school in grade 9, grade 10. They just said, no, we're quitting. And I looked at them and I thought, I wonder if I could quit school. But I never asked my dad because I knew the answer already. If I'd have said, Dad, can I quit school? Yeah, dream on, kid. You never, anyway. And so what are they doing today? I have no idea, but hopefully they amounted to something. We want to encourage kids to make something of your life. And I'm for that. But you have to also be careful that their focus isn't about, get a good education, go to college, and then you can get a good job and you can make money. Yeah, that's good. But what about also, remember, live your life for God. If you want to, you want to make something out of your life to be responsible so that you can, serve God with your life, that's a good motivation. But it's not just about getting a degree, getting a big job, landing a position so you can then have a a successful life. Because you can focus only on that and then get to the end of your life and it goes in the fire and pfft. Because a man's life consists not in the things he possesseth. So yes, I'm saying to the teenagers, you should be motivated. You should look ahead. You should make some goals. You should plan. But in all of that, pray. What does God want you to do? And if God gives you a good job, are you going to do it for your own benefit or are you going to do it for the glory of God? And that's what you have to think about. In your job, in your life, do all, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because one day, it's going to go through the fire. And one day, all of it's going to come to light. And on the other side, if you have some gold, some silver, some precious stones left, there's reward, there's crowns. The Bible says in Revelation, they cast the crowns at Jesus' feet. We can glorify Him in eternity with what we've accumulated now. Let's stand together. There's